Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. Great to be with you this morning. Welcome to Salt Church. Happy Father's Day to all the dads. I don't have any lame jokes. I'm sorry, there's no one on the drum kit. But it's good that you're here. Happy Father's Day. I've been thinking maybe I missed a trick this morning. Maybe I should have talked about fathers and Father's Day. But we're starting a series instead on Christian leadership. And as I thought about that, I actually thought, well, dads are leaders too. So hopefully you'll see some direct or some practical application in this morning's talk, even though we're not speaking directly about dads, but about Christian leadership. What I'd like to do before we dive in is to pray. If you've got your Bible, it'd be great if you could open it to Mark chapter 10, which is the passage we're going to be working through together. But let's come to our God together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we want to thank you that we can meet together this morning as your people. And we want to thank you that on this Father's Day, we're reminded that we have a Father who loves us, who's adopted us into his family, who calls us his sons and daughters. And we thank you that we have a brother in the Lord Jesus who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we pray that as we meet together this morning, as we think about what it means to be a leader, would you help us to be followers, people who lay down our life in order to serve you and to serve your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've been exalted far above the heavens and the earth. And so we thank you that you have lordship, and we pray that we would now serve you, and we ask you'd help me to speak in a way that's faithful and clear, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In ancient Greek mythology is the story of Atlas. For Atlas's role in the 10-year war against the Olympians, this ancient Titan was condemned by the gods. Atlas was sentenced to hold up the heavens for all eternity. You might have heard of the saying, carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. But despite the confusing assumption about his name, it's not the weight of the world that Atlas carries. Atlas holds up the heavens. Maybe you've seen some classic images of this ancient Greek figure from Greek mythology before. Most depictions show a hulking lone figure stooping to balance the weight over his head. He appears to be built for such a task. It's a massive understatement to say that this would be a tough job. But if anyone could do it, it would be Atlas. But if you look closely again and carefully, Atlas is being crushed. Holding up all that weight on your shoulders is a punishment. It's not a task meant for any one person. If you've ever held a position of leadership before, at some point you've probably identified with Atlas. Not because you wanted to carry it all. No one wants to start out being an Atlas. Most enter into leadership in order to make a difference, to love and to bless and to enjoy others in building a community together. Even leaders who've spectacularly failed and fallen usually start out with the best of intentions. But being a leader is often overwhelming, especially when you're the leader of a church. The local church leader is expected to be the chief residential theologian, a communicator, a leadership expert, a marriage and parenting sensei, the CEO, the chief fundraiser, the vision caster, the managerial expert, the conflict negotiator, the decision maker, and the face of the church. Add to that the daily and threatening mantra of everything rises and falls on leadership, or to put it more pointedly, and in other words, everything rises and falls with you. When the church has blindly adopted many of today's leadership structures and strategies, they impose an Atlas-like burden upon people, shaping them into something that Jesus never intended us to be. The leadership paradigms of the world that have been embraced by the church now cast mythical expectations upon its leaders, and the impending crash is inevitable. And yet from antiquity, tribes, clans, and nations have longed for a pedestaled individual to lead them. Despite unavoidable weaknesses in every human being, we still long for an individual person to lead us. Someone who will carry the weight of our expectations and lead us towards our hoped-for future. Friends, this morning we're beginning a new teaching series. It's a series on Christian leadership. It's called Pillars in the Temple because that's the promise that Jesus makes. See it with me, won't you? It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the words here on the screen behind me. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write my name, write on them my new name. Despite the constant threats of the world to conform to it, Jesus urges the church in Philadelphia to hold on to him, hold on to the promises of being God's eternal possession, pillars in God's temple in the New Jerusalem. But it's also important for us as a church family to spend some time thinking about leadership together. Not just in general and worldly and political terms, but specifically in Christian leadership. All of us have heard the stories by now. There are far too many of them to ignore. Perhaps you've even experienced the pain and trauma of failed church leaders and fallen church leadership structures. Eventually, light is brought to bear on a leader's life, revealing secrets, scandals, sadness, and shame. Highly regarded leaders, failed celebrity pastors, disgraced platform preachers, it all makes for great headlines, but it breaks our hearts, ruining lives and destroying communities that have been built on trust. And some of you may have had real-world experience of this. Spiritual abuse is abuse. So it's important that we get this right if we can, and it's important that we about who we put in positions of leadership amongst us. In the next few months, our elders are going to be asking you to elect new elders to our eldership team. Your elders desire to share the weight of leadership here at Salt Church rather than it simply resting on the shoulders of a select few. So hopefully these talks will provoke some thinking and discussion and prayer amongst us about the kind of leaders that we want to have here at Salt Church. Over the last 30 years, leadership has become an all-consuming topic and subject and conversation amongst pastors. Walk into any minister's office or study, mine included, and you'll see bookshelves filled with books about leadership expertise, about organisational excellence, about marketing strategies, along with the biographies of legendary business gurus and inspirational political leaders. The change of focus is now almost an obsession. No, it is an obsession, and it's happened very quickly. Prior to all the leadership conferences, books and podcasts and experts doing speaking tours around the country, church leaders weren't called church leaders. They were called pastors, shepherds, ministers and servants. Those who served the church didn't see themselves as CEO or executive or senior or lead anything. They saw themselves as servants. If you do a quick word search of the New Testament, and the word disciple will appear around 260 times. But type the word leader in and it appears 6 times. That's a ratio of 43-1. Now you could argue with me that the word minister, about the word minister and how Paul uses it, but the word minister literally means servant. Yet do a search on books on Christian leadership and it will produce around 30,000 hits. Do the same search on Christian serving on Amazon and it offers 3,000 titles. That's a ratio of 10-1. And while the science mightn't be exact, you can see what's been grabbing the attention of church leaders, can't you? I've never heard of a Christian servanthood conference, and I doubt that many would go along to it anyway. Before the 20th century, leadership had no definition entry into most English dictionaries. And so here's a thought worth pondering. The church is over 2,000 years old, and most leadership principles that we've adopted have arisen in the last 50 years. It was British historian and philosopher Thomas Carlyle who said, "The history of the world is the biography of great men." The great man theory developed in the late 19th century, but its effects are still being felt in the church today. Not only in areas of politics and business, but it fed an entire generation of celebrity culture Christian leaders. Simply put, the great man theory is this: leaders are born, not made. They have an it factor. You either have it or you don't. Great leaders possess qualities and abilities and gifts far beyond that of any other ordinary person. And while he's been shot at recently, experts of the great man theory are still alive and kicking. It's a theory that places all of its hope for the future on one rare and outstanding individual, the great leader. And these leadership theories, along with books and articles and conferences, have shaped the church's thinking about leadership for decades. It's not surprising then, is it? I mean, it's not all that big of a jump, really, to find big names of big businesses and CEOs and entrepreneurs and politicians and sporting and entertaining celebrities attending enormous Christian conferences talking about leadership and their keys to success. Just the sheer size of these conferences speaks to the popularity and the widespread influence on the subject. The church has looked towards these great men and women. We've adopted their traits and habits for success. So it's now normal to hear your church leaders talk about strategic investments and strategic initiatives and strategic locations, non-competes, non-disclosure agreements, and non-disparity clauses, returns on investment, key performance indicators, scales, engineering, management, marketing, executive, director and superior, CEO, CFO, and a UFO. This industrial approach to church leadership has steered all of us away from the New Testament. We've abandoned our understanding of the church as a body and begun viewing the church as a machine. Leaders used to be called stewards, disciples, co-laborers, servants, ministers, elders, brothers and sisters. We've become obsessed with outcomes and outputs. We now measure everything, but the outcomes have been damaging to us, causing disastrous body blows to the body. As Jesus now heads towards Jerusalem, he's leading his disciples into dangerous territory. His disciples are already awash with emotions. They are afraid, they are astonished, and soon they'll become indignant. Like any great leader, Jesus tells his followers where they're going and what it is that's about to happen. Won't you see it with me? It's in your Bible, Mark chapter 10, verse 33. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." This is where Jesus leads his followers. This is what's on the horizon for them. Here's the vision and the trajectory for their future. Here's why they're now going up to Jerusalem: condemnation, mockery, spat on, flogging, and execution. Not exactly climbing the ladder now, is it? Not a particularly strategic move. But this is where Jesus is going, and this is the place where he's leading them. Death is the place where Jesus leads his followers, and he expects us to follow him there. And it's not the first time that he said it to them either. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, the words are here on the screen behind me. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Jesus leads his followers to death before resurrection, not just his, but ours as well. Death comes before resurrection glory, his, yours, and mine. But seemingly James and John missed the memo. They thought now would be a good time to raise another matter of business for the agenda. And it turns out that they've got their own agenda about what's going on, and they want Jesus to sign off on it. See with me, won't you, chapter 10, verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever you ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked." It's like one of those questions that your kids ask you, isn't it? They're already trying to control the outcomes. "We want to ask you a question, Jesus, but whatever it is, the answer has to be yes, okay?" "What's the question?" asked Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" But before we go to the verse about what they want, can you see that this is already about them? This isn't about Jesus, it's about James and John. Not what Jesus wants, but what they actually want for themselves. And for the third time, Jesus has just told them what's about to happen and where he's now leading them. But they're using Jesus for their own advantage. It's all about what Jesus can do for them. Leveraging their relationship with Jesus for their own personal interests and goals. James and John want to scrub past the stuff about death and just move to the bit about glory. These guys want the best seats. They want the corporate box. They want the frequent flyers. They want the benefits and all of the kickbacks. Hear their request now for yourself, verse 37. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. James and John want to rule and control with Jesus. They want to shore up their own position and power, and they're using Jesus to get them there to do it, wanting him to sanctify it all for them. And if all of that sounds a little underhanded, surprising, and a little bit shocking to you, because that's not how leaders behave, have a look at how the others respond now in verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant. Not indignant with James and John, because their timing and their taste was exceptionally poor. Jesus has just been talking about his own impending death. I mean, talk about being cloth-eared and insensitive. I mean, read the room, guys. Come on. No, the other disciples are now indignant because James and John have beaten them to the punch. They think that they're entitled to these positions of glory for themselves, and they're angry with the sons of Zebedee because they got the jump on them. If you're starting to think, hey, hang on, Mike, church leaders don't think and behave this way, there's no way that the leaders of today's church would be that selfish, calculating, and competitive. Church leadership is free from self-interest, not wanting to chase glory, fame, and reputation for itself. Any such motivation should surely disqualify people for ministry, or at least be picked up in the ministry training process. If that's what you're thinking, can I just remind you that all of these guys here in Mark 10 became apostles? No one is immune from selfishness. That's why Mark puts it in here. Which is why now Jesus speaks to all of them and not just James and John. Look there, verse 42. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. You see, this is how the world does leadership. It's top down. Command and control. CEO, the great leader. Don't you know who I am? Respect my position, respect my title, respect my qualifications, respect my experience, respect my authority. It's about power and position and title and merit and accomplishment and achievement, self-serving, self-interest, self-seeking, self-promotion. Not so with you, says Jesus. But sadly, that's exactly how it can be with us, can't it? Here's another thought worth pondering. And it might even cost me my job. Oh well. Should there even be a senior leader in the first place? Does Jesus intend for anyone else to be leader other than him? Not so with you. Instead, Jesus calls on his servants to turn their backs on worldly leadership principles and to take the oath along with him that it will not be so amongst us. To refuse the tactics and the processes and the systems that allow any one person to dominate or dictate terms. To turn our backs on the schemes and policies that suppress truth in order to protect reputations. Not elevating ourselves above our brothers and sisters. Not leveraging rank and title by fear and intimidation. Refusing to ascend the ladder of status, but instead taking a knee and washing the feet of others. Not as a ceremonial gesture or some form of virtue signalling, but rather taking the role of being a servant. Following Jesus means being like him. Following Jesus means doing the things that he did. And you can see what he did in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Unquestionably, Jesus is the world's greatest leader. Jesus is the greatest man amongst all men to have ever lived. And yet he came not to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And of course, the great irony in all of this is that James and John asked Jesus to do something for them. But Jesus is already doing something for them and for us. They're using Jesus to serve themselves, but Jesus is in fact serving them. That's why they're now going up to Jerusalem, so that the servant leader might give his life as a ransom for many. Death and resurrection. Friends, that's the way of discipleship to Jesus. But we just want to get to the places of glory and make sure that we reserve our seats in it. We just want someone who'll carry the weight of our expectations and someone who'll lead us towards our hoped-for future. The world is still looking for the great and the gifted ones. But I'm telling you, we nailed him to a cross. When we think of ourselves more highly, in order to do that, it's necessary to think of others as being more lowly. And when we place ourselves above others, that's how hierarchy develops within the church. An inflated sense of self-importance in ministry creates a virtual firewall of entitlement, arrogance, and pride. And when galvanized by God-given gifts, God put me in this position, God ordained me, God equipped me to lead this church, such attitudes and postures shut down other people within the body, and it sees themselves as more important than others, than lesser than. Behaviors like bullying and intimidation and pulling rank cause the entire body to be misaligned with its head. Not so with you, says Jesus. And may it never be so amongst us. Will you pray with me? Our Father, for our part, we repent. We want success and we want control and we want to make a great name for ourselves and we want to be wanted and want to be needed. We want to be popular and we want to be well thought of and we want to be a part of something that is. And yet in so doing, we've elevated the wrong people. We've looked to them to carry the weight of expectations that are simply unreasonable to carry. We've looked to the world and its structures for leadership when we should have been looking to the cross. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to be servants. That we ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather we consider the interests of others. That like the great Saviour King, we would serve one another. And we pray that as we think about people who might be in positions of leadership amongst us at church, that they would be people who are servants, who demonstrate love for others rather than love for self, who seek to build your body rather than to build themselves up. Would you give us all wisdom and discernment over these next few months as to who it is that we would add to our leadership team here at Salt Church? More importantly, would you teach us all to be servants? And for those of us this morning who are fathers, would you help us to see that being a dad means being like your son, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we pray this very thing for our fathers this morning, that they would be servants who lay down their lives for the good of others. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.